Oh God, we love you. We worship you. We thank you for Micah. We thank you for the prophet that he was, and that he lived in a time when no one accepted him and he wasn't given any accolades, but he kept on persevering. And God, we are still talking about him. Tell him hi for us. And God, we thank you for Jesus, what he did, and let us never, ever take that for granted. And tonight, as we walk into your word, would you walk with us? Would you be the light that shines on every hard spot? Would you give us new insights that we've never seen before? And Lord, would you be pleased? We offer this to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are in Micah 5. And you're going to enter into one of the most precious jewels of all the Bible. You will hear this verse quoted and re-quoted and talked about the world over. And we're going to step into Christmas, and we're going to step into the resurrection, and we're going to step into the millennium. And Micah's going to take you full circle and all that. And you're going to have a wonderful time. It's a particularly amazing that the birthplace of the Messiah was this insignificant little hamlet in the road. Probably several hundred people was the population. It was in the Judean countryside. And 700 years before Jesus was born, Micah was talking about it. And it was so specific because there was another Bethlehem, which was a bigger metropolis in the area of Galilee, that most people wouldn't have been surprised if that had been prophesied. But because God is a nitpicker and he wants you to have the spotlight on the right thing, it's Bethlehem Ephratah. And that is the distinction that takes it away from the Galilean village that other people would try to make it out to be. Holy Spirit said, you're going to get the right one because this is the birthplace of David. This is King David's birthplace. And when I tell you who David was and the hardships he went through, you're going to be surprised at that story, too, and we're going to parallel him with Jesus, and you're going to see a real similarity I never saw till this week. So I want to tell you that 700 years in before the Messiah is born, little Micah, the prophet that was sat in the shadow under of Isaiah his whole life, who trudged on and kept on and persevered and tried and never gave up and never changed his message, got the one piece of information that the whole world could not discount. No one in the whole Bible except Micah got this. That Jesus the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, and people made fun of him. That would be me, like me saying the king of the world is going to be born outside Towanda, Kansas. And you go, yeah, right. Only minimize that till it's only about 300 people, and then you really get the significance of what he said. And he never changed his story. And even Isaiah, as magnificent and wonderful as he was, didn't get that bit of prophecy. This is how God trusts us. Micah's a lesson for me in that if God gives you something to do, even if it seems little, write it down, do it, go ahead, and don't look back. If God tells you to do it, even if it seems like nothing to the world, we are not of this world. Go for it. And Micah went for it, and he wrote this down. And even in the ridicule of his time, when people said, nothing's going to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, he wrote it down anyway. And by golly, he had it spot on. I'm in Micah 5. I'm in verse 1. Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Lots of things in those two little verses. First of all, you're going to know this. They're going to talk about this Messiah that's to come came from of old. You do a word search on that, means he never, ever started. He always was. So this Messiah, the Savior of the world, this Lord and King that we call Jesus, Micah doesn't know his name. But he knows he's from of old. He's from of always would be a better translation of that. So he's coming from of always. Of forever is another way of saying it. And he is from everlasting to everlasting. And when they say everlasting, that's time without end. There's no beginning. There's no end. So this same baby, the same Messiah that's coming is not only from no beginning. He has no end. He's forever. And we, in our finite mind, can't picture that. But that's what, in these two verses, you're getting a picture that not only is he going to be born in a specific place, he always was and always will be. He's God. Now, can you imagine the mind of Micah, the farmer, prophet, thinking, okay, God, I'm writing this down. You're going to send the Messiah that's you, that never was created, never will end, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But he writes it down and he's obedient. He's starting to talk about gather yourself in troops. You're going to begin to get a glimpse of the tribulation here. You're also, this is what prophecy does at its best. I'm going to tell you in that first verse, you're going to get a picture of the Assyrian army coming in, and you're going to get a picture of his near future, that when the northern kingdom's taken by Assyria and the southern's taken by Babylon, he's going to start drumming that drum. Okay, troops are coming. He says, gather yourselves, O troops. That's Babylon coming to take the south, Assyria coming to take the north. And then he's going to look way past that, and he's going to fast forward you past this of everlasting Messiah that's born. And he's going to look back to even when he comes back into a, he couldn't have known, into a tribulation in millennium. And he's going to write all this in two verses. And you know this because he didn't have the beauty of knowing John the Revelator, who wouldn't be born for 700 years. He didn't even have the advantage of having TV or radio talking about all the things going. He's writing this, seeing what he's seeing and trying in his best pencil of 700 years before Jesus' pencil and saying, I see Babylon taking the south. I see Assyria taking the north. And I see this war to end all wars, and then I see a millennial kingdom. He couldn't even explain it, but you have the advantage of knowing that. Now, when they talk about this, I'm going to take you a place that you may understand, and I know you will. Let's talk about when he says, I'm going to go back and read verse 1 again. Now, gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Let me tell you two possibilities. Let you assume what you think, and I'll tell you what I did. Could this reference Zedekiah? Yes, it could, and here's how. Zedekiah was taken, last king of the south. Not a very good king. He was taken captive by the invaders, and warned that he was going to. Remember, we went through the story of Jeremiah telling him, and whatever happens to Zedekiah, and you can go back and read that in 1 Kings. What happens is, let's do the contradiction. Jeremiah in 32:4 says this. This is Jeremiah talking to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans. By the way, that's Babylon. That's Nebuchadnezzar. But shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face. Jeremiah tells Zedekiah, you straighten your act up, because not the king of Babylon is taking you captive. Okay? And he says, and you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. This, Jeremiah tells him that. But Ezekiel, who's a contemporary, has a little different story. In 12:1 of Ezekiel, he says, I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it. Though he shall die there. And because those two seem to be counteracting each other, contradictory, Zedekiah laughed at him and said, you can't even get your story straight. You said that I'll see the king of Babylon, and you said that I won't. And here's how God takes everything literally. What happens first is the king of Babylon sees Zedekiah, And he says, watch this, and kills his two sons in front of his eyes. And then he pokes his eyes out and carries him away to Babylon. So in truth, both are right. He saw him, and yet he did not see as he went to Babylon. You see, God has, that is, this one section emphasizes to me the power of taking word for word, every word in this Bible. We can't miss one word, because those two things were not contradictory. They were explicitly different, but exactly the same. And that's what Zedekiah didn't understand about God. Now, other people think, and I'm going to refer you back to that first verse in Micah 5 again, where it says, they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Could this be Jesus? Remember how prophecy is. Could Micah have been seeing Zedekiah stricken in the cheek, eyes poked out and all? Yes, he could have. Could he have also in that same word been looking 700 years later and seen the King of Kings on the cross? Let's see. John 1:13 says this, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Was it God's will that Jesus be struck? Colossians 1:16 says this, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things. How much is all? It's all. Even the cross. Even the Roman soldiers that pierced his side. All things were created through him and for him. And he is. Here's Micah's words. This is Colossians. This is the Apostle Paul. He is before all things. That's Jesus. And in him all things consist. And Micah said it this way. He's from of old, from everlasting. Paul says he was before all things. The goings forth means from creation, from the beginning of our time. That's not his time beginning. That's our time beginning. He was before we were. Psalm 92. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world, even from, and here's Micah's word, everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Do you understand that word everlasting has no beginning and no end? Micah uses the same word as Psalmist David. Interesting, because from David, Jesus is going to come. Proverbs 8, King Solomon. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Same phrase as Micah uses. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. God knew you before the earth was created, is what King Solomon's telling us. John 16:28, we have to have John in here. I came forth from the Father, this is what Jesus said, and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. Jesus' beginning and end is the Father, who is from of old, from everlasting. And here's the kicker. If you don't have this one tagged and scribed and scratched out and marked, I want you to do it now. And it's John 8:58. I love this. This befuddled everyone that heard him say this. The Pharisees and the Sadducees must have stood there with their mouths open going, huh? Here's what he says. John 8:58. Jesus said unto them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And can you see the mouths drop? From that point on, the Bible says they sought how to kill him. He told them, I am. I am the burning bush. I am the fourth person in the fiery furnace. I am in the lion's den with Daniel. I am with Joshua at the Battle of Jericho. I am the Creator God, and I am your Savior. And they could not handle it. And if you wonder where we know that Jesus is the beginning and end, from these verses, if that's not enough, let's go to John in Revelation 22. This ends up the story of all creation. Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And if that doesn't make sense to you, it means he was before the beginning and there is no end. And if that's not enough, then you don't understand what John was saying. He brings it about to in John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I want to stop here and just insert this. I hope this makes sense. Before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was the second person of the Trinity. He wasn't just created and dropped into the Bethlehem scene. All these verses I've given you and 5,000 more that I could have said he was from of old, from everlasting to everlasting. He's Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And it goes on and on. And I really believe in every chapter, in every verse, in every book of the Bible, he's in it. He is all over it because he is I am. And when he said to those Pharisees and Sadducees who were making fun of his lineage, he said, before Abraham was, I am. They had no idea who they were talking to. They do now. And I'm guessing it's not pretty. Luke 1:31, Dr. Luke says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And if that verse is not marked in your Bible, it is the first time in the Bible that we know his name. Micah knew him. Daniel knew him. Hosea saw him. Isaiah saw him. And I can name them all. Saw him. Moses saw him. But that's where we know his name. And it's Luke 1:31. The name Jesus was not known. He was known as the second person of the Trinity. He was known as being God's son. We know his name because Gabriel told it to Mary. And that's a verse you should mark. Jesus was creator of all things. If you have doubt of that, probably I know the best creation place for most people is Genesis 1. I happen to think John 1 is the best part about the creation. If you have any trouble about creation, you read John 1 and you start with the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He can't say it any plainer. He, meaning Jesus, was in the beginning with God. If you have anyone argue with you, say, well, then take John, which will include St. John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation out of your Bible. Because that makes John a liar. That's the best creation verse you can have. He was before all things, and he is the creator of all things. He is eternal. He has no end. He was not created. He was God. He is God, and he still is. The best example for me of Jesus is the Christophanies or Theophanies, which you will see all over the Old Testament. Of course, we know the New Testament. The New Covenant is about Jesus. Of course, we know that. What many denominational churches and lukewarm Christians today do not understand is that Christ is all over the Old Testament. Let me give you some examples. In Genesis 16, you'll remember that Hagar was thrown out by Sarah and Abraham. She had birthed Ishmael, the illegitimate son, thrown out to the desert to die. And Jesus shows up to her. And you'll find that in Genesis 16:7-13. I'm not going to read you that story. I'm going to just give you examples. These are great readings for you. We see a theophany when Jesus appears to Abraham before the angels go down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Three men, quote, show up at Abraham's tent. Two of them are angels. One of them is Jesus Christ. You'll note when you read that story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the two angels go in to Sodom and Gomorrah, but Jesus stays by the mountains. He is the rock. And the sin that Lot's wife committed is she didn't hide in the cleft of the rock that the others did. She turned away from the rock and looked back and was destroyed. You want to see the picture of who Jesus was? He was protecting Lot and his daughters. He had his arms wide open for Lot's wife, and she wouldn't go to him. Is that not the story of who American churches are today? He's standing there with arms wide open to protect us, but we won't go in. That's Lot's wife, and that's the story. He's all over that story. When Jesus wrestles with Jacob, and you'll find that in Genesis 32, verse 24 to 32, it's Jesus he wrestles with, and it takes all night for Jesus to change his mind. Jacob was a deceiver and a liar and a cheat. And after a night wrestling with the kings, he gets a new name. And from his lineage, the 12 tribes of Israel comes, because he becomes the name of Israel. He wrestles with the King of Kings. We see Jesus at the Battle of Jericho in Joshua 5, starting with verse 13. And we see that when Joshua sees him, he goes, are you on our side or the other? And Jesus says, take off your sandals. You are on holy ground. And no other angel, not Gabriel, not Michael, ever allow anyone to worship them. But he is up against the commander of God's army, which is Jesus, probably in the suit he's going to wear back when he comes on the big white horse in his war suit. And he said, you're on holy ground. And he fought the battle of Joshua and the Jericho. It wasn't the Israelites, King Jesus. We see him when Sennacherib points his troops right outside of Jerusalem, and he's coming to take that southern kingdom, and Sennacherib sends his Rathshaba in to tell him and taunt him and make fun of him. And Isaiah and Hezekiah lay that letter out before God in the temple, and we see overnight King Jesus kills 185,000 of Sennacherib's troops, and they turn tail and run home, never to come back to southern, to the Judah part. Never. Do you know at that point when Sennacherib goes home, his two sons kill him, and Assyria never again comes against Judah. Babylon comes 150 years later, but it does the northern group, the Assyrians, in. And we see King Jesus. We see him appear to Gideon. He appears to Gideon in Judges. We saw him appear to Samson's father in Judges 13. We see him in the fiery furnace in Daniel 3. And let me tell you how Peter tried to open the eyes of everyone so they understood. Remember Peter. He's rock solid. He's on this rock we build this church. And here's what he says in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. He indeed, talking about Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. For you. And he was talking to people there, but he was talking to us. Ephesians 1:4, Paul says this. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Going back to Psalm 90, it's a wonderful psalm that King David writes. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And I believe that King David is looking at Jesus, not knowing his name. Because David sees Jesus lots of times. He sees the whole crucifixion scene. He sees the resurrection and says, you are God. From before time was. Mike is saying that in verse 1 and verse 2. From everlasting of old. You're going to be born in Bethlehem. And you are God. Whoever you are. Whatever your name is. Messiah. Whatever your other name is. You're God. You are God of all. And Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born. We know this verse. That's a baby. Unto us a son is given, and that's a Savior. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Get this. Everlasting Father. Isaiah says this Messiah is going to be called Everlasting Father. Micah says you're from of old, from everlasting. It's the same person they're seeing. Proverbs 8. I have been established from everlasting, From the beginning, before there was ever an earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. This is Jesus. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. I have been from everlasting. I am God before time was. And why I think this verse in Micah really points to Jesus and Zedekiah. Remember, I'm going to remind you what it says. O daughter of troops, he has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on his cheek. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says this. I gave my back to those who struck me. And he says, I'm going to strike him on the cheeks. And my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from the shame and the spitting. There's no contradiction in those verses. It can be Zedekiah. Absolutely, it could be. And it most definitely is Jesus. All the way down through the centuries. Because that's how prophecy works. It's deep, deep, and deeper. We do know from other scripture that he's going to be a Nazarene. We found out from Micah he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Here's how detailed God is. We know he's going to be a Nazarene. Matthew 2:23 says this, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now here's the twist on words that you have to pick up. Where in the world in the Old Testament did he say he was going to be a Nazarene? Because Matthew's saying he fulfilled that. So it had been spoken. Isaiah 11:1, and here's where you have to understand Hebrew, and you have to understand the puns of God. I'm reading 11:1 in the book of Isaiah. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its root. Now, Nazareth, when picked apart into its Hebrew, is the same words and letters as the word branch. It is a green shoot. It is a netzer. So the play on words Isaiah does, this branch, is Nazarene. And when you do the root study of that, Isaiah is telling you that out of God's going to come this branch, this netzer. And I can't, it's N-Z-R is what it looks like in Hebrew. And that's the same translation for branch. Isaiah says that branch, that netzer, that Nazarene is the Messiah. And Matthew 2 says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. Matthew is emphasizing what Isaiah said, and Isaiah is pointing ahead to what Matthew's going to say, and it's all pointing back to Jesus the Nazarene, another prophecy fulfilled. Jeremiah 33 says this, in those days and at that time I will cause to grow up David, a branch, netzer, Nazarene of government. He shall execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. Jeremiah saw it too. That netzer word means Nazarene. And he dwelled in Nazareth to fulfill part of the prophecy. We knew that their prophecy of him said he would come out of Egypt. Hosea 11:1 says this, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. How does that get fulfilled? Well, we know this. Turn with me to Matthew 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, and this was the wise men had left. Behold, an angel of the Lord, that would be, this has to be Gabriel, because he's the one that was telling the terms to Mary. So this is most definitely Gabriel here. Appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. And stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And he did that. We know that story. That fulfills the prophecy of Hosea that says, out of Egypt I will call my son. Jeremiah 31:15 says this. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, that's Israel, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they were no more, because Herod sent the butchers of his soldiers in to kill every baby 2 years and under in Bethlehem. And had Joseph not heeded what Gabriel told him to get up and get Mary and that baby to Egypt, they would have been slaughtered. And the prophecy was in Jeremiah that that was going to happen, and indeed it did in Matthew. It's noted in history that that truly did happen to. It's a historical record. So now we know that he's going to be called the branch. Isaiah has told us that. We know that he's going to come from the lineage of David, and this is going to be really important. Jeremiah 23 says this, "Behold, the days are coming that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness." That branch, that Netzer, that Nazarene of righteousness. See how it all interweaves? And when Gabriel came to Mary, he said, "And he will be in the house and lineage of David and will reign on David's throne." Has he done that yet? Because every prophecy will be fulfilled. He fulfilled being born in Bethlehem. He fulfilled being from Nazareth. He fulfilled being a Netzer, a branch. He has not fulfilled reigning over the throne of David, because that's millennium. So when we see this begin to focus in Micah, he's looking forward way past his time. 700 years to Jesus and 2,000 past plus, we don't know how much, at least until we see that millennium when he sits on the throne of David as king of the whole earth. That hasn't happened yet. And you better believe it will, because God keeps his promises. He promised it to Mary. He said, "Have this baby for me. Not only will he be Messiah and save the whole world, he'll reign over his father David's throne." Hadn't happened yet. I'm looking forward to that. I want to see that throne. I'm thinking we're going to like that a lot. So back to Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me," that's to God, "the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Matthew 2 parallels this. You want to know where we find this in the New Testament? It's Matthew 2, verse 1. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." How in the world did the wise men know? Because they knew the prophecy of Micah. We're going to do a tiny little side trip. I don't think you probably understand who the wise men were. I didn't understand that either. Let me tell you a little bit about them. In the days of Daniel, which were a long time before Jesus, in fact, we know it's about 550 years before Jesus, Daniel lived, and he knew this prophecy. This prophecy had been established for Daniel for 100 years, and Daniel was a scholar, brilliant, in fact. Someone said he could have been fluent in as many as 5 languages. I'm not sure. I know at least 3 for sure. And, you know, we all know his story. But let's talk a little bit about the political aspect so that you understand the scenario that happened at the birth of Jesus. I gave you a map, and your map shows you the old Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire. And what you have to understand that was happening at that time, in the time of Herod, and we know this is pretty well documented because they kept very good records by this point. There were historians that did a pretty good job. The Romans had never quite succeeded in infiltrating the Parthian area. And you'll notice on your map, it's east of that. And it's a very extensive, large territory. Now, they like to say that Rome took it over, but Rome was losing its power. Rome was losing its grip by the time of the Herods. And what had happened was, The Parthians were just independent enough. They were kind of like a bad stepchild, where they kept rearing up and fighting the Romans and rearing up and fighting when the Romans would set armies over there, and they'd have, there's documented battle after battle. I tried to go into that weed patch, but there's so many battles and skirmishes back and forth. Sometimes the Parthians would win, sometimes the Romans would win. No one ever won decisively. So the Parthians just remained this kind of festering sore. But they had a strange group in the caste system that were high up called the Magi. They were a political, religious, kind of remind me of like the popes and the priests today, but they had political power, and yet they were supposedly the religious. Now, their religion was dreams. They, necromancers, they believed that they could hear God through dreams. Remember, if you go back to Daniel's story, Daniel had to come in and interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream because the magi couldn't do it. That's what they were good at, was dreams. All right, so here's what happened. About the time that Jesus is born, these guys had been trained by Daniel. Centuries had gone by, and they'd remember what Daniel said, watch for the little town of Bethlehem. There's going to be a star appear. And he had, through the generations, they had passed that story down. And so when that star appeared, those magi were watching for it, and they knew exactly what it was. Now, here's what really gets you. Let me tell you the intrigue about this. It was the right of these magi, because they had paid dues to some of these Romans through money and different favors, that they got to have a say about the next ruler of Rome. They didn't have full say, but they were very influential. And so if the magi made a statement about, I want so-and-so to be ruler, you stood up and took notice. And so when they saw the star appear over Bethlehem, which Daniel had told them centuries before, they began the caravan. It would take probably 2 years to get there. Now, I want you to know this. There weren't three of them. Probably 300 of them. And they came fully armed with an army. Because these...
300 wise men?
Probably. In their entourage. Oh, there could have been 50 to 75 wise men. These are the magi. We don't know. We know they brought three distinct gifts. They maybe brought more gifts than that, too. Well, we know this, though. They would have come with a fully weaponed army, whatever that meant at that time, because they were coming into enemy territory. Remember, the Romans and the Parthians fought back and forth. But as they came in their entourage, it would have been large. Now, they're wealthy. They've got lots of money. They've come fully equipped. They've got the army surrounding them. And however many magi there were probably dozens. And there are probably hundreds in this entourage. And as they come into Jerusalem, they're meeting a king who is very teetery at best. He has not done well in this territory. He is not really a Jew, and the Jews don't like him. And there's been skirmish and fight and intrigue and battles and rousings and killings. And Herod is hated by the Jews. And he's afraid Caesar's going to displace him any time, because he is not doing a good job and he's not liked. And in comes this entourage of kingmakers, if you will, that have a say about the next king of the Jews, who is Herod, who could be displaced at the whim of Caesar and at the whim of these magi. And they come in their entourage and they come right into Jerusalem and they say to Herod, where is he who is born king of the Jews? You think he's afraid? Until you understand who these guys are, this is a big deal. It is my thinking, Lindaism here, that these guys were seeking out the Savior. They weren't going, they didn't come to replace Herod. He did not know that. But he was shaken in his boots, and he knew they had the power to replace him. I never understood that. I thought there were three kings that just waltzed in. That's not how it worked. And when they came with their entourage, they could have come to battle in there. They often had skirmishes back and forth. And so as they leave to go see the baby, it is my belief, according to what the Bible says, they bow before him and they worship him. I believe those wise men, however many tens or hundreds there were, I believe many of them got saved that night. They'd been watching for him. They, in their heart, had been looking for him, and they found him. And because the fear that followed Herod, that he was going to get displaced, that caused him to kill all those babies. But until you understand, I had not understood the history of that.
In fact, he asks him to come back after he finds them, that he can go and...
And what does God do? He sends them a dream, and they follow God. Which it affirms to me that I really believe many of them got saved. I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to say, you're one of the magi. Because they bowed before him and worshiped him, and they were looking for him. He's not hard to find if you look for him. And I think there's a story in that too. That's the side trip about the magi. So you understand how that fulfilled.
A little addition to that.
Yes.
History, they said the Chaldeans hated camels. So so they didn't ride camels. They bred white horses.
Uh-huh.
So when they came in, they were coming in on, they were fairly large horses.
And they were very elite. I mean, they had money, yeah.
And it feared the whole area. The whole area was afraid.
And they were very used to battling these Parthian guys. So that's what I think, until we understand all that intrigue. I think that just makes it more real for me. But thank you for that. I didn't understand that either. So let's continue on. We know that prophecy that he's going to be crucified. I'm trying to take you through some of these prophecies to show you how important this Bethlehem one was. It is prophesied in Psalm 22. If you don't have Psalm 22 marked down as the crucifixion psalm, you need it, because it is the King David seeing the crucifixion. I'm reading at Psalm 22, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs, and by the way, that's demons. Dogs are demons or devils, have surrounded me. Under the cross, demons are circling the cross and making fun of him. And Jesus sees them. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. That's demons. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. And you can parallel that with what Matthew says in Matthew 27:31. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on, and led him away to be crucified. And then Isaiah sees it. He was oppressed. This is Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off, that means killed, from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked. Here's prophecy. Hung by two thieves. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy, silent, quiet believer. And Isaiah saw both. Hung between two thieves, buried among the rich. The prophecies continue throughout the whole Bible, and it nails it. John 1:29 says this: the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's just prophecy after prophecy confirmed and confirmed. We know in Psalm 16, David says he's going to rise from the dead, and this is something they would be unheard of in King David's time. 16:10 Psalms. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Matthew parallels that in 28:5-6. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." King David saw it 700 years before Jesus, and Matthew affirms that that is exactly what happens. There's no inconsistencies with the Bible. The Messiah was born in Bethlehem. He was a Nazarene. He was called out of Egypt. He was called a branch. He was crucified among thieves and buried among the rich, and he rose again, just like he said. No inconsistencies. Verse 2 says, "Come forth to me." That's God. God is calling the shots here. Ephesians 1:4 confirms that when he says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." It seems to me like verse 2, when you place it with all those about 10 prophetic verses that explain Jesus to the T. Nazarene, Bethlehem, crucified among thieves, buried with the rich. You go on and on. That Bethlehem one shines out. It brought the Magi to him. That verse brought the Magi. It scared the waddle out of Herod. And it brings forth that we don't miss one word. One word. If Micah hadn't been consistent with Bethlehem Ephratah, you wouldn't have known how the specificity of this particular passage is ringing out today. I bet you can't go to a store that sells Christmas cards that you can't find that verse. It's everywhere. It's astounding. It is a little burg of a town that's a little bit, I'd say nondescript in that not known for trade. It wasn't known for workmanship. It wasn't known for silversmiths. It just wasn't known much of anything. There are other Bethlehems in the Bible, but the Holy Spirit was specific about who it was. David is the birthplace of King David. Now, we're going to take a little side trip into who King David is, because until we understand him, you're not going to understand the prophecy that Micah just said, the birthplace of David. David was born in Bethlehem. We know that it is to Bethlehem Mary and Jesus went, because they are the house and lineage of David, to be taxed. We don't know much about David's mother. We know his father's name is Jesse, and other than that, we know that from that lineage, Jesus is going to come. His Jewish name is Yeshaya. Y-I-S-H-A-I is really the name for Jesse. I can't say that very well, so I'm going to say the English name. His mother's name is Nitzavet. N-I-T-Z-E-V-E-T. We read some of this in the Psalms. We read most of it historically. I found most of my research looking through Josephus. I want to read Psalm 69 to you, and I want you to feel the heartbreak of King David. David had 28 years of desolation and horror as a little boy. Very pathetic and sad, and here it is. Save me, O God, for the waters threaten to engulf me. I am in Psalm 69. I am wearied by my calling out, and my throat is dry. I've lost hope in waiting. More numerous than the hairs on my head are those who hate me without reason. Must I then repay what I have not stolen? Mighty are those who would cut me down, who are my enemies without cause. O God, you know my folly, and my unintended wrongs are not hidden from you. It is for your sake that I have borne disgrace. That humiliation covers my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. Out of envy for your house, they ravaged me. The disgraces of those who revile you have fallen upon me. Those who sit by the gate talk about me. I am the taunt of the drunkards. Disgrace breaks my heart, and I am left deathly sick. I hope for solace, but there is none, for someone to comfort me, but I find no one. They put gall in my meal and give me vinegar to quench my thirst. And that's a throwback to the cross again. This psalm is the heart of King David's problem, and it describes a poor and despised and lowly individual. It seems like he's tormented. He's very upset. He has enemies that surround him. Even he names his brothers as such. And here's what we don't know about the mighty King David that history will tell us. The rabbis know it. The Jewish legend tells it. And many historians do report this. You can take it as history. I'm not saying it's scripture. But I'm going to say if you believe any of history, then you can take one of that you believe as truth. King David had many challenges throughout his life, starting from his birth. And what would have caused this great king such immense troubles? To be shunned by his own brothers in his home, by the Torah sages who sat in judgment at the gates. Those would be the elders. He says, they made fun of me at the gates. I became a stranger to my brothers. He says all this in this psalm. What had King David, as a young boy, done to arouse such ire and contempt? And was there no one at the time of his life who would stand for him and help him? This psalm in which King David passionately gives voice to the heaviest burdens of his heart reflects a period of 28 years from his earliest childhood until he was coronated as king of the people by the prophet Samuel. His father, Jesse, was the head of Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the elect of the elect of the elect rabbi scholars. Brilliant man. Well versed in scripture and very respected among the town. He was one of the most distinguished leaders of his generation. And he was a man of greatness that knew the Talmud and observed all of the correct ordinances that he should know. He was one of only four righteous individuals of that time, so his father was very well respected. Yet, when David was born, the prominent family greeted his birth with utter derision and contempt. He was not welcomed. As David describes quite literally in this psalm, I was a stranger to my brothers, a foreigner to my mother's sons. They put gall in my meal. Boys don't play tricks with him, and gave me vinegar to quench my thirst. Although that is an offshoot back to Jesus on the cross. He was not permitted to eat with his family and was assigned to a separate table in the corner. How do we know this is history records this? Rabbis tradition believe this. He was given the task of the shepherd because it was the lowliest task of the household. Shepherds were not respected and were reviled. It was their hope, according to history, by the older brothers, that a bear or lion or some kind of beast would eat this little boy. That was their hope in putting him out to take care of the sheep. And he was small when he was set out. Only one individual throughout David's youth cared anything about him was his mother, who remained silent because of her shame throughout the whole thing. Her name was Nisbet, and she felt the intensity of the scorn of herself and her young child. She was anguished and torn by his degradation, yet she was powerless to stop it because the women in that particular part of history had no say. And it would take 28 long years of assault and rejection for David to come into who God meant him to be. Why, you say, did this happen? This is the historical story of what happens. And I'm going to tell you, it is history, it is legend, it is rabbinical belief. You may believe it or not. It's your choice. David's father, Jesse, was the grandson of Boaz and Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. We know the story of that. According to rabbinical rules, the only reason that Boaz, a devout Jew, could marry a Moabite is because she was a woman. If it had been reversed, a Jewish woman could not marry a Moabite man. It was just not allowed. So it was iffy for Boaz to have married Ruth, according to tradition, although it was allowed. But the Torah specifically forbids an Israelite woman to marry a Moabite man. So, according to legend, as forbidding and iffy as that marriage was, Boaz married Ruth anyway. Story says Boaz died the night after his marriage to Ruth, but Ruth had conceived and subsequently gave birth to Obed, the father of Jesse. Some rabble-rousers at the time claimed that because of Boaz really thwarting the law a little bit by marrying this Moabite, that's why God cursed him and he died. That's what the rabbis said. Nevertheless, the son was born. Time would prove differently. Because once Obed, and that, by the way, that word means servant of God, was born, he proved to be a wonderful man and a perfect example for God's great grace. However, From his then marriage, he had young Jesse, was his son. Jesse, though, let doubt begin to drip in him, and even though he was at the Sanhedrin and very, very, very well schooled, he knew that his grandmother was a Moabite, and Satan came to him and began to work on him and tell him that he was not worthy to be married to the Israelite woman that he had, because according to tradition, a Moabite man can't be married to an Israeli woman. Even though he had fathered four sons with her, he absenced himself from her, this Nisbet. And he said, God's told me that I'm a Moabite because my grandmother Ruth, I'm going to separate myself from you, and I'm not going to be married to you anymore. And so he didn't live with Nisbet for a long, long time. And he had a Canaanite handmaid that he was going to take as a wife because it was okay for him to marry a Canaanite, but not be married to his Israeli wife. And I know this is all convoluted. This is what history says. Follow me if this makes sense. I did give you copies of this. He was not then in his mind, because he was in the Sanhedrin and very well educated, he was not able or permitted to remain married to his Jewish wife. So he put her aside. She still loved him. She had four children with him. She still wanted him back. What he didn't know is the Canaanite mistress that he was thinking about marrying also really loved and really honored Yisvet. And she came to her mistress and said, I want you to know that this is what Jesse's going to do. He's going to marry me. I don't want to because I know you love him. I know this is all messed up. Why don't we do a trick like Lee and Rachel did? Well, I'll marry him, but the night he's supposed to come in and sleep with me, you go in instead. And you take my place because I really don't want to do this. I honor you. I know he's your husband and you love him. So Yisvet said, yes, I'll do that. And she went in, and when he got drunk enough, he went in and had sex with her, and she got pregnant, and she slipped out the next day, and he never knew that he slept with his real wife, Yisvet. Well, she got pregnant with David. It comes out, he thinks he's married this Canaanite woman, that he slept with her. He really didn't. And Yisvet ends up pregnant, and it's a disgrace. In fact, her four grown sons are so disgraced with her, they're going to kill her because it's adultery. They think. They don't know the story. Yisvet is honoring him and never tells what happens. She reminds you of the Tamar story when that happens, and she was the one of honor. And so she is pregnant with this baby David, and Jesse doesn't know it's his. But the four boys are going to go kill her, the four of her sons, because that's the law. You've had him adultery. He says, no, out of respect for you and your mother, we're not going to do that. But what we are going to do is, when this baby's born, we're going to shame him from the day he's born. He's not going to eat with us. He's not going to work. We're going to put him out in the fields with the sheep. And he is not going to be one of us. And that's what they did for 28 years.
You wonder if he claimed him when he finally became king.
Nisbet never told. She bore her shame and her sons quietly. And she was the honorable one because she didn't want to put her husband down. And so God has a way of making things right, because you know the story then. When the prophet Samuel comes to Bethlehem to see Jesse's sons, he parades all his sons. Don't you think it's funny he doesn't parade David in front of him? Then consider him his son. All the sons parade in front of Samuel. And they're nice looking guys. And Samuel goes, God, is it this one? Nope. Finally, he prays all the sons, and Samuel says to Jesse, don't you have any more? He goes, well, there's a little one out in the field. He's 28. And David comes in. Now, if you don't understand what ruddy complexion means, it means he's redheaded. I don't know if you knew that. King David's redheaded. Doesn't look like the other boys. And God says, that's the one. And you see how God honors obedience. Nisbet kept quiet all those years not to dishonor her husband. She hadn't done anything wrong. She slept with her husband. That really is the son of Jesse. And when Samuel says, that's the one, can you imagine what those boys and that father felt like? I don't think we understand then how this parallels Jesus. Take me one more step. Mary was mocked her whole life. Jesus, in arguing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees at one time, they call him illegitimate. All their life, he was called the bastard son. And Mary was mocked. And it kept all these things and pondered in her heart. You see the parallel between King David and Jesus? I had never understood that before. So I want you to know that sometimes who the world rejects, God picks. And that's the story of King David. And it is from his lineage that Jesus comes. Bethlehem also means house of bread. Bethlehem means the house of bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In fact, he says in John 6, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Ephrata is the old name of the place, and it means fruitfulness. Jesus talks about us being a vine. There is no mistake about every word that he uses. From the reign of Jesus to the very end, he will sit on the throne of David. And I think now perhaps maybe you'll understand why that throne of David is so precious to him. Think what David went through and his mother. I'm in verse 3 of Micah 5. You thought I'd never get there, didn't you? Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty, in the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. Jesus is our peace. The travail and the birth pangs we're going to see over and over again. We see it in Revelation 12. We see that's always Israel being birthed. And it's always in travail. Israel is going to come around, but it's not going to come till the tribulation. You need to know, this is a very, very interesting thing. If you will turn with me to, I'm going to take you to where Jesus is a shepherd, because we see that in King David. We see him saying that. Tristan, would you read Psalm 22? If you don't know this, I'm going to tell you a factoid. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are called the Shepherd Trilogy. Those are stacked up by King David. And why does he use the shepherd? He was placed as a shepherd as a boy. Maybe this will help you understand who David is when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." But this is the Shepherd Trilogy. I'm going to have her read Psalm 22, the first of the Shepherd Trilogy.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am worn, and no man, a man of reproach, and despised of all of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of thy womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as ravaging as a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a pulp, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the depths of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments upon them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not far from me, O Lord, O God, my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn.
And you can finish reading that. That's actually the crucifixion psalm, but it's called the beginning of the Shepherd's Trilogy because of this psalm, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The 23rd psalm, you know, I'll read a little bit. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. This one is called the great shepherd who keeps his sheep even today. And then the third of the shepherd trilogies is Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. And Psalm 24 is known as the chief shepherd who is coming in glory. If you've not revisited those three psalms, that's the trilogy you should know. That's a shepherd trilogy. John 10 is the New Testament counterpart for that. When he starts in verse 11, Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep, and his Father knows me, even I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep." John 10 parallels Psalm 22, 23, and 24. John 10, 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own." We don't have to worry who our shepherd is. This shepherd is linked with peace. Ephesians 2:14, "For he himself is our peace." Here's your verse. You should know it. who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of our separation. He's not just the Bethlehem baby. He's not just the Nazarene. He is our peace. I'm going to take you now to verse 5, the last part of verse 5. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword of the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from Assyria. And when he comes into our land, and when he treads within our borders, this is the tribulation. You want to know who the Assyrian is? It's Nimrod in whatever form he takes. This is the Antichrist. There is such controversy about this particular verse, and I consulted 8 sources to get this. Who are the 7 shepherds and 8 princely men that we're going to see risen up in the tribulation? Here's lots of theories. Most really good commentators says, I have no idea. A couple that I listened to said, I don't have a clue. But here's what could be. It could be that he's also referring to the Egyptian Assyrian Pharaoh, who was the Pharaoh at the time when the Israelites were in captivity. He was not Egyptian. He was Assyrian. We know that from ancient history, and they're very good about that. It could be that he's looking short-sighted at Sennacherib and his 7 or 8 generals that kept coming after him. Could be. Not buying that really well, but these are all possibilities I want you to know. So that could be the Assyrian generals. It could be that it refers to Revelation 17:11, and the beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th and is of the 7 and is going to perdition. I think it's end times. This is Linda.
Well, it talks about it in future tense.
Future tense. I think you can lay that on top of Revelation 17:11. That's my take on it. Some people say that it actually doesn't mean any person, that if you look at the root of those, the way it was put in that sentence, it actually means adequacy. It means there will be enough leaders that come up during that time. Then you can throw Proverbs 6:16 into this mix. Proverbs 6:16 that says, these 6 things the Lord hates, yes, 7 are abominable to him. So this could be 7 abominable things that go with these leaders. Could be. Ecclesiastes 11:2 and Proverbs 6:16 says that these 2 numbers mean an adequate amount, more than enough for the task. And principal men probably mean princes. It's the root of the word prince. I'm telling you, we're all over the chart with this. So I'm just going to tell you what I found. It could also mean an indefinite number because 6 means troubles and 7 means salvation. Coming to the end of the tribulation. That could be true. Could the prophet mean the chiefs of the Medes and the Babylonians who took Nineveh? Legend has it there were 7. Don't know. Just telling you what history says. Some believe these numbers refer to the invasion of Judea by Cambrius when the Lord raised him up against the 7 Magi. That Parthian mix we were telling about, there was a battle where 7 Magi roused up against Cambrius of Rome. And it happened about this time. Don't know. Could be Michael was looking at those. Maybe. I mean, all this could be a yes.
Isn't it the 10 horns and he plucked up 3?
Yeah. Yeah. And the eighth came up from the 7.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what makes sense to me. Yeah. But I'm telling you, when I research this, everyone, I'm going to give you all these and you go where you want to. Some people even go further and say, could this be 7 of the disciples, writers of the New Testament? Could be. Could they be 7 angels in Revelation 16 and 18? Don't know. Could be. So I'm just telling you on that particular part, I go with the Revelation one. That makes more sense to me, but I gave you all the other references because there are really good scholars that differ on that. It is prophecy. We don't know all of prophecy. I just am going to give you my best shot at telling you what it could possibly, and I'm in verse 7 of Micah 5. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers in the grass that tarry for no man nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he passes through both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. This is just explaining that in the millennium, Israel's going to be the ta-da. Nations are going to be coming to her. They're going to finally, the remnant is going to get it right. The remnant is going to get it right, and God's going to bless them. So who is that remnant? That third that have escaped to Petra that God rescues. And in the millennium, they're a big deal. They're a yes, finally get it deal, because they're God's people. And he never forgets them. Deuteronomy 28:13 says, and the Lord will make you the head, he's talking to Israel, and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today and are careful to observe. That's a promise. God keeps his promise. And Hosea 5:15 says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. They get it. When they flee to Petra, they do this. Then they will seek my face, and in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. In Petra, they call him, and he comes back on that big white war horse, and we know that story. I'm in verse 10. And it shall be in that day, always far future, that day, always. We learned that earlier on in that. Says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will cut off, and your carved pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst, though I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. And if you don't think God is angry at the people that have come against Israel, read 10 through 15 again. He says, I will have vengeance, and I'm cutting you down. God's a God of vengeance. If you don't think so, you haven't read much of Micah. Israel still has a future. He's not forsaken them. He may be mad. Oh, yeah, he's mad at them. Two-thirds of them are going to die. But the remnant comes back. Isaiah 47 says this, I was angry with my people. I have profaned mine heritage and given them into your hand. You show them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. God gets mad at his people. Isaiah says it. Hosea says it. Micah says it. Joel says it. But they are still his people. And in that day, we know when that is. Habakkuk 1:5 says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. In other words, I will execute vengeance. Here's what you need to know as a sum up for Micah 5. And I know I've kept you long. I wanted to do those two side trips about King David and about who the Magi were, because I don't think we understand the story unless we know that. Micah has this to say to us. I'm going to fast forward you a couple chapters, and this is another jewel you're going to love. It's Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Because he delights in mercy. Five words you should know. We are no better than every nation that he abhors. We are no better than every sinner that's ever sinned, except that we have Jesus. And when we hear Micah 700 years before Jesus is born saying, because he delights in mercy, we can take hold of that and say, that's not only for us, it's for Israel. Because in the end, he has mercy for his remnant. I want to end with the jewel of the Bible that you must commit to memory, so that you know that you know that you know that there is not one word in this Bible that's not important. It's Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Israel has a future, and King Jesus is coming back. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the words in Micah that come to life, for the history that highlights what we do not know, for the Jewishness of the book, for your people Israel. Lord, we pray that they would turn to you. And Lord, tonight, if anyone hearing this does not know you as Savior, we ask that they come. And we ask that you come back quickly. Oh, we love you. We worship you. And we thank you for this precious word, for the promises that never fail. In Jesus' name, amen.